This week, I had fully intended to pick up in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation and continuing our study there. But something just keeps nagging at me, and so I decided to take this opportunity this week to address what's been on my mind as of late. And I'll just say it's been on my mind. I don't even know why it was there, but it's just been bugging me. Maybe because as we've just come out of this series on the solas of the Reformation, and there is still remains confusion as to what a Christian is, I wanted to go back and revisit this as a central topic. And it occurs to me more and more, especially as I see the state of our nation and the state of the broader church in our nation, that a biblical sense of what a Christian is seldom as informed by the Bible as it is by opinions or feelings or culture or religious systems. We kind of define things for ourselves, and that was a big problem in the Reformation, was all of these definitions that needed to be gone back over. So what do we even mean by it as people gathered here today when we say, I'm a Christian, or we look at someone else and say, they're a Christian? Now, Ed went a real long way for us in this regard Wednesday night in our study of the 20 central Bible doctrines that every Christian ought to know. And I'm going to build a little bit on where he was and move into our text this morning. And to do that, let me start off by saying that we need to differentiate between the definition of a Christian and of a biblical Christian and the description of a Christian. The definition was what Ed was working with on Wednesday night. That's what he was trying to bring down to. And it's, if I can draw from where we were Wednesday night, it's this. It's one who, being regenerated by the Spirit of God and having heard the gospel of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for sinners, believes that gospel is true and trusts themselves and their salvation to Christ and his finished work on Calvary alone. That's a good definition, a good working definition of what it is to be a Christian. And so you can probably start off for yourself there and say, is that where I am? Have I, number one, been supernaturally born again by the Spirit of God? Were my eyes opened? Did things really change inwardly? Has that supernatural work happened? Where I understand that I've been raised from a place of spiritual deadness to life, and that I've been given sight. And what I mean by sight is sight in terms of understanding the reality of God, the way God presents it in His Bible, in His Word. Do I really grasp, is it a reality to me as much as anything else is, not just a religious dogma or a religious belief, but is it real to me that Jesus Christ gave himself up on the cross in a substitutionary work of atonement there? Have I really had a vision of my own sinfulness and of the justness of God's wrath against that sinfulness? And that my sin had separated me from God and from Jesus Christ, and that he alone can satisfy for that sin in such a way to see me reconciled to God the Father. Is that real to you, or is it just a belief? Because you call yourself a Christian and you're part of a Christian church, and that's what Christians are supposed to believe, and so that's that. But is that real? Is that as real to you as anything else in life that you've experienced? If not, you've probably not been born again. And so that's an essential. It's why Jesus was so pointed with Nicodemus that night. He came to him and said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can't even see the kingdom unless you're born again. You can't perceive this as a reality. You can just talk about religious dogma. Or as William G.T. Shedd used to say, that the person, the religious person who has not yet been born again, has a blind man's knowledge of color. He can use all the terminology, but it's no reality. That may be you this morning. But so again, here we are. In short, the Christian is one who has having been regenerated by the Spirit of God and having heard the gospel of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for sinners, because it's got to be content there. What is the gospel? Believes that gospel as true and trusts themselves and their salvation to Christ and his finished work on Calvary alone. So being a Christian is not a matter of being a part of a particular church or a group or even simply subscribing to a set of truths, even though that's all included eventually. But in a true, fundamental, inward change supernaturally wrought by the Holy Spirit. So unquestionably, there's a host of other things that accompany those essentials, but it's absolutely certain that this change is at the core. But we want to move beyond mere definition and also look at description, because it helps us put the two together. If one defines themselves as something, is that really the description of who they are? How do we tell that? How do I tell that for myself? Is there a sound description that matches the definition? After all, this is where I think most of the confusion really arises. For the culture and individuals and various religious groups, even secular groups, all have some idea of what a Christian ought to look like. I remember when I was working for the bus company years ago, and my boss, as I was asked to do the books and was working through them, I discovered my boss was stealing at a very high rate. What he was doing was he was buying car parts, auto parts, under the garage's name for repairing the buses. And then he would take these car parts and he would sell them to people at a profit. So he charged the company for the parts and then charged the people for the parts and make all the money. It was quite a good thing. And so I blew him in. It was my job. And the next day, he was fired and I had his job. That's all good and well. I like that. I like that part of the story. But as I continued to press, I realized he couldn't have been doing this for long without other people knowing it. So I started digging deeper. And as I dug deeper, it went right back up to the vice president of the company. And I found out not only was he doing it at the behest of the vice president of the company, but he was doing it for some of the other management people as well. And that's why the day after he got fired, he got a better job at another company. So I wasn't silent. I started to complain about this. And then I get a phone call. And the phone call is from the vice president. And he says, I understand you've got a problem with how all this worked out. I said, yeah, just a tad. And he said, well, as a good Christian man, you ought to just forgive. And that's the last I want to hear about it. I said, maybe you and I think Christian in different terms. Something about honesty and justice factors into this somewhere. Anyway, it wasn't long after that I needed to leave the company because they were going to force that out. But he had a real clear idea of what a Christian ought to be in those circumstances. And so in our current society, Christianity is often associated with political affiliation and stands on certain causes, social causes, and behaviors that may or may not be directed by Scripture. And while there may be some truth in that, to be clear, one can be pro-life without being a Christian. Don't confuse the two. One can be a conservative and not be a Christian. One can be a liberal and not be a Christian. Now, that group may be larger, I don't know. You'll have to sort that out. One can hold to the existence of God or gun control or not, or abortion or not, or big government or not, or teetotaling or not, or homeschooling or not, or Common Core or not, or tattoos or not, or King James only or not, or a million others. And you can hold to one of those two opinions and still not be a Christian. Being a Christian will certainly impact how you stand on one or all of those things, on one particular side of them or another, but just standing there doesn't make you a Christian. So then, what kind of objective evidence, what kind of biblical evidence might we be able to marshal from the Scripture safely to help answer that question? That's where I want to go this morning. And fundamentally, all other things aside, what does the biblical Christian, and I want to say that term is a redundancy. The only kind of Christian there is a biblical Christian. But because there's kind of a secularized religiosity in some corners, we've got to describe that. But what does a biblical Christian look like in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the Bible? And that's what brings us to our text this morning, and particularly these two verses, verses 9 and 10. And I'll give you some background in a second. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So let me back up and just give you a little background behind this passage. Thessalonica was a very large cosmopolitan city, somewhere between 100 to 200,000 people. So it was a big place, especially in the ancient days. And as we had read for us in Acts 17, Paul's visit there was a pretty exciting one. He went there, he preached in the synagogue three Sundays, three Saturdays in a row, and then there was a riot. And as a result of the riot, Paul and Silas had to scurry away just to stay alive and went off to the town of Berea, not that far away. Later, we know, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on these new believers. And it's Timothy's report which notes the key things that we want to look at this morning. So, how were these Christians doing? How was Timothy to identify those who had truly heard the gospel and been changed by it? What were the markers he would have in mind? Surely if they had an ESV study Bible, that would settle it. Or maybe because they had been downloading John Piper sermons. They could tell from that. Even better, maybe they sang from the Trinity hymnal. That would settle it for sure in all sorts of sorts. But what were the things he was looking for? What did they have a fish symbol on the back of their chariot? What helped them recognize that? How were Christians doing and what marked them out? Christians in this large cultural center with lots of competing religions and ideas, with very moral people as a part of the mix, because remember, the preaching was originally done in the synagogue, where people were pretty committed to the law of Moses and to living very moral and upright lives. So what set them apart from moral and faithful Jews and other groups in the city? What could Timothy tell Paul, which would set Paul's mind at ease that they had truly become Christians? And there's four of them. They're in this passage. I just want to tease out those four. The first is this, that they turned to God from idols. If you were in Doc Sunday School class this morning, you heard this very thing. Because repentance is not just turning from, it's turning to. There's a turning from something to something. And in this case, they turned to God from idols. Secondly, they did this to serve the living and the true God. Thirdly, they were also waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And fourthly, this was all wrapped up in Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They weren't looking at religion to deliver them from the wrath to come, but Jesus and his substitutionary atonement. Let's take these four descriptors apart. Four very powerful descriptors that for the apostle assured him that these were genuine believers, true biblical Christians, and he could rejoice in that. And the first one, as we mentioned, is that they turned to God from idols. This is going to take a little unpacking. So I'm going to spend the bulk of our time in unpacking this first one, and then the last three will run really rapidly, I promise. So as you see, I go real long on this first point. Have no fear. Don't set your hair on fire. I will wrap it up pretty quickly after that. But this first one's going to be long because we've got a lot to unpack in this part. For in truth, as Acts 17 records, not all those who heard Paul preach on those three consecutive Sabbaths he did there were idolaters in the sense of serving literal pagan idols. They were mostly Jews. So it's interesting that this becomes the number one thing, though, that's on the list from what Timothy has reported back. Paul's preaching was done in the synagogue, at least primarily. And so as we go back to Acts 17:4, and some of them and in the synagogue were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So it's a rather mixed crowd. Even though he was preaching in the synagogue primarily, it was a mixed group. History tells us that at this particular time, wealthy women have always had their own peculiar hobbies. I remember back in 1995, I was in Mexico City on a sales excursion. And when I met with the guy that I was supposed to meet with, and my translator, my rep was there with me, my boss, the president of the company, had said, make sure you take them out for a good dinner. I said, I will do that. So I never miss an opportunity for that. So especially on the company dime. So I said to my rep, you know, what's the best restaurant in Mexico City? He said, Chapultepec Park, there's no question. We'll go. And I said, great. Invite him, invite his wife, invite as many people as they want to bring. And eight of us went to dinner in Chapultepec Park. It was a wonderful dinner. I don't know why dinner for eight people was $1,200. I can only tell you it was. And those little veal medallions were not worth it. They were okay, but they weren't worth $1,200. But the thing that was fascinating, because this was, you were surrounded by the wealthy, and all the women in the restaurant were on their cell phones talking to each other in the restaurant. Now, I don't know why. And this is back when cell phones were really expensive. You know, most of them were the size of bricks. And so they've got them up and minutes were, you know, like $8 a minute. But that's what they were doing. This was their habit. Well, in Paul's day, one of the things that wealthy women used to do was that they would seek out and they would attach themselves to various religious groups and even become sponsors of them. They would fund them. Whether they believed them or not, they were caught up in the curiosity of it. And it was kind of, then they'd get together and they'd talk about the different beliefs and all that sort of a thing. It was a real neat thing. And many, of course, did this with Judaism, as well as the other religions that were there. All the pagan and the Gentile women with religious fascinations. But if this started in the synagogue, why then was the issue of idols front and center? And I come back to that because the essence is that anything that takes the place of God in any way in our lives is a false god and an idol. Even in Judaism, even in Christianity. Let me elaborate on that just a bit. Idolatry comes in a number of different forms as you survey the scripture. I'm going to tease out just three of them here. I've got seven, I think, that I've identified, but I'm going to deal with three. And the first one is what we would call pure or formal idolatry. This would have been his Gentile listeners. Pagan worship with God substitutes represented by images of different kinds. That's standard, good old-fashioned idolatry. The kind that we hear out of the Old Testament and the kind that probably comes into our mind first off when we think of the idea of idolatry. It's the worship of pagan gods. The Bible names a bunch of these in the Old Testament, Molech and Baal and Ashtaroth and Rephan and others. And then there's some that are mentioned in the New Testament as well, like those we saw in the book of Revelation, like Diana and others that are given to. That's good old-fashioned, pure, formal idolatry. And that actually comes in two forms, or it has an interesting subset. The interesting subset of this particular formal idolatry is a surprising one. It's atheism. Because you see, what happens in atheism is that man makes himself the measure of all things. Man is the idol. He worships his desires, his dreams, his purposes, etc. The idol is self. I don't need any kind of God. I don't have to believe in anything supernatural, but I believe in me. I'm number one. And that's really at the center part. That's a formal idolatry because it sets up self as the idol. I don't have to make a graven image of self. I can just look in the mirror. Or maybe I get lots of pictures of myself. Maybe I spend all my time posting selfies on Facebook because the real person I worship is me. Right? I want to look at me and I want you to look at me. Or is that famous line from Beaches is, after Bette Midler goes on and on about her career, she goes, "Oh, that's enough about me. Now, what do you think of me?" That's kind of the way we are. This is rampant in our society. Self-idol, man, we're the biggest. But then there's a mixed idolatry. This is where you have Jesus, but you put him along with other gods. This was attractive, especially to some pagans, because in it, you either simply add Christ to your existing god or gods, or in some way, you come to Christ, but you also add another god or gods to him. This was very, very common during the conquest of South America with the Mayans and the Incas and other people groups when the Roman Catholic missionaries tried to convert them. They found that if they let them keep their existing gods, they were pretty willing to accept Jesus and just put him with them. And so the missionaries claimed success at converting these people when in fact they had just obscured Christianity and reinforce the false worship of the idolaters. And we can do that today too. We can just add Jesus to what we already worship and become mixed idolaters. The truth is, I really serve self, and Jesus is just a way to help me get what self wants. Isn't that nice of him? And then there's disguised idolatry, the third. This is serving the God of the Bible, but serving him as though he's a pagan god. Serving him with a pagan mentality, and that can show itself in a number of different ways. One way of serving the true God in an idolatrous way is to serve him slavishly. To treat God as though he's a harsh taskmaster and needs human appeasing through sacrifices and rituals. We have an example of this in Micah chapter 6. And for time's sake, I won't go back and read it now. But if you take the time this afternoon, Micah chapter 6, 1 through 8, God rebukes the Jews at some point and says, "You know what? I don't need your sacrifices. That isn't what it does for me. You've really gone off the rails here. And you're serving me like you serve the pagan gods, as though somehow I'm bloodthirsty," rather than recognizing that those sacrifices were to demonstrate the coming sacrifice of Christ. "And you think I ask you for these offerings because I need things?" No, I don't need anything. But you see, we can begin to serve God slavishly. That's how legalism slips into the church very easily. I'll serve God like he's a pagan idol, and I can butter him up by all kinds of things that I do. Truth be told, there are many who would call themselves Christians today who serve God this way, but I tell you, he rejects it. A second kind of disguised idolatry is serving God superstitiously. I'll give you another passage to check out this afternoon on your own, Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. And this shows itself in very subtle ways, but it creeps in easily. It shows itself in thinking like God must be addressed in Elizabethan English or he can't hear a prayer. "Unless I use old, outdated pronouns, God won't listen to me. Or maybe I've got to use right magic phrases. You know, if just I pray that special prayer worded just this way, God has to listen." The prayer of Jabez. I need to pray the prayer of Jabez. As Alistair Begg said, "Do you know why I don't pray the prayer of Jabez? Because Jesus didn't pray the prayer of Jabez." I think that's a good reason. Doesn't work that way. But we can get into this mindset, magic phrases, putting superstitious emphasis on certain postures in prayer. If I kneel, it's more holy. If I sit, it's not quite as holy. If I stand, it's not holy at all. But of course, the Bible doesn't attach anything to that. Or adding requirements that God never did, like requiring certain amounts of time in prayer. So you're serving God, but you're serving him with a stopwatch. as though he's a pagan god. Or if you don't read your quota for the day, somehow that's sin because you've imagined this quota is the way that God has to be served. You don't trust in grace at all. Or adopting a special prayer voice. Oh, Lord. I've been around that a lot when I was growing up. Or making deals with God. See, this is what the pagans did. God, I'll do X if you do Y. And God is saying, why? Doesn't work that way. A third kind, and I wish I could tease all of these out more because there's lots to discuss, but the third one is self-originated religion. This showed itself in a most surprising place in Leviticus 10. On the very day that Nadab and Abihu and his two brothers were ordained to the priesthood along with their father, Levi, Aaron, on that very day, just then they decided to get real innovative with God. And they decided that even though God had given all these rules for how he wanted worship to work within the Israelite context, they were going to take strange fire in before God that he hadn't asked for at a time that he didn't ask for, not under the restrictions that he had asked for, and God struck them dead on the spot. They were killed for their self-originated worship because they built it around self. What I want to do, this is how I think I want to worship God, and never going back to the Bible and saying, what does God say about that? The New Testament's filled with spontaneous, wonderful worship that's free, but also bears certain elements that are not to be neglected. And then fourth, we might have a self-centered worship as a form of disguised idolatry. There we get it in Matthew 5:9, where we craft the church after the likes and the dislikes of ourselves without seeking what God has to say. How does he want to be addressed publicly? You know, there are certain pet names the couples might use for one another. I've never actually called my wife Sugar Booger, but I could. It's a nice Texas kind of pet name. But she sure doesn't want me using it in certain contexts. How does God want to be addressed publicly? Well, what we do privately and then publicly, and what does that look like? We should come back to the scripture and say, how do we understand those things? What's the comportment or deportment that we ought to have in those kinds of meetings? In these two, especially these last two, worship itself can become an idol. I've laid my sacrifice on the altar of my idol. I have completed my daily worship this Sunday. At the bottom of all these is a man-centered approach to God. And it ends up being as much idolatry as outright paganism. And this is surely where most of Judaism was in Paul's day, where it was superstition about God's name. I just saw a post from someone last night on a Facebook thing, and of course they're writing God in Facebook G and then an underscore and D because they don't want to write the holy name of God, which of course doesn't come out of the scripture. But you see, they've attached superstitious belief to it. And following rites and rituals rather than worrying about a heart which is right before God by God's appointed means. All of that becomes idolatry. And this is the thing that Timothy noticed first. It's from all of these types of idolatry that Timothy told Paul that the believing Thessalonians had turned from and instead had turned to the true and the living God. Let me tell you what they've done, Paul. They've turned from all of that stuff. And they're trusting Christ. They've come to the God of the Bible. And it's evident. He could see it. In a word, this is the idea wrapped up in the word repentance, as we heard in Sunday school this morning. Turning away from one thing and to another. Away from sin to righteousness. Away from rites and rituals to faith in the finished work of Christ. Away from self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness. Away from superstition to the true and the living God. That's how that dynamic was going. Now, I need to tease these out just a tad more before we move on to the rest. As I said already, an idol is anything that takes God's rightful place in our hearts and minds. And so there's a test that we can use for ourselves, a simple test, for hunting down the possible idols that are still in our own lives. Because our tendency to go back to idolatry never ends. It's a battle that still needs to be fought on a regular basis. You remember the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses when he tacked them on the church door at Wittenberg was that penitence or repentance is not a one-time act, but a lifestyle. Constantly turning. Constantly making the decision to turn away from those things and turn to Christ. It's not once only, it's all the time. But I can detect and locate idols by asking myself a few questions. I'm going to give you five of them here, which, again, unfortunately, I can't expand on this morning. But here's the first question that's useful in searching this out. What do I fear most? Because the things you fear most govern what you do. They govern how you think. They govern so much. What do I fear most? So in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Have no fear of them," talking about the persecutors of the church. "For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." What do I fear most? Political coup? Do I fear Hillary being in office after Trump blows it? Do I fear Trump being in office? What do I fear most? Because ultimately, that's your God. If you don't fear God more than everything else, doesn't mean that other fears aren't legitimate. But if I don't fear God above all of those, believe me, they will run my life. He won't. Or what do I value or desire most? Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, that is what will elicit my greatest devotion. What do I value or desire most? Let me just give you a quick one on that. I'm going to do something really weird. Close your eyes. Y'all have to close your eyes. And I'm going to ask you, what fills in the box when I say, if only X, then I could be happy? What filled in that box? Reputation? Recognition? What is it? What's that thing that you know, ultimately, that's the only way you could truly be happy and satisfied in life? Then that's your God. That's your idol. Or better, without X, I cannot be happy. I refuse to be happy. It's an easy way to find out what's going on inside your own heart. As long as you're looking for that thing to make you happy, then your attainment of it will be dissatisfying and it will leave you unhappy and discontented, because while God has given us all things freely to enjoy, He has given none of them to be our ultimate enjoyment. If my ultimate and supreme happiness isn't Him, then I'm trading creatures for the Creator, and I've made an idol out of them. What do I seek my ultimate joy in? My ultimate joy. Again, we've got joys of all kinds, but what's the ultimate? 1 Peter 1:8, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Is that true? Do you ever have to find yourself going back to Psalm 16 again and reminding yourself where God says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever." This is part of our repentance. Our turning from and turning to is always going to be coming back to these sort of things, because they'll crowd out the real, the authentic, the fullness of Christ. As I said, God's given us countless things we may freely enjoy, but all of them are only meant to be tokens of Him in whom we're to seek our supreme joy, especially when we see how fleeting these earthly joys are. Never forget my favorite car that I ever purchased. Oh, I loved this little car. I idolized this little car. And one day, I was taking Sarah over to pick up her friend to bring her to church with her. And it was winter, dead of winter. And I was really struggling financially at the time. I didn't have any money, but I had my car. I was really happy with my car. I'd only had it about a month or two. And her friend came out of the house, and she slipped on the ice, and she hit the fender of my car and caved it in. I knew I couldn't pay the deductible to fix it. So for the next 4 years, I drove that car with that dent in it, that car I loved. See, those things are fleeting. If you put any kind of weight on these earthly things, and they will all be gone at some point. All of them. But oh, how we'll wrap ourselves up in them. I need to run. Fourth, what dictates my behavior most? In Jeremiah 7, God says, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey, or didn't incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. It is the juxtaposition of self-determination versus love for God determination. What dictates my behavior most? What I know pleases God, or what just best fits the situation at the moment? Because situation ethics will rise to the surface in a hurry. I will say that the majority of our lies come out of the uncomfortability of a moment. And in that moment, we would rather lie than be found out, because something other then serving and loving my God dictates my behavior. How do I make up my mind about what's right and wrong to do in any situation? Is it my own opinion? Is it my feelings? What do I do? And lastly, what do I hope in most? What is my hope for the future? What is my hope for right standing with God? Let me just tease that out a little more. What's the source of my peace of mind? Or what do I look for in life for a sense of well-being? What's my comfort in the hard times? If it isn't Him, it's some other idol. Because I'm looking to that in place of where He wants to be. So the Holy Spirit is not the one who comforts, but He is called the Comforter. It's actually in Him. And if I won't go to Him, I can't have His comfort. But how we seek it in other places and in other things. Answer these and you'll know what your God or gods are, what your tendency toward them is. And the first mark of the truly converted soul is one that seeks to turn away from those gods to the true and the living God. And as I said before, it's not done just once. It becomes a lifestyle of turning from those false gods as they present themselves to our hearts and minds and to the God of the Bible over and over and over. Okay, now with that established, we can move on to the next pretty quickly. Second, to serve, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's interesting, isn't it? The genuine Christian, now realizing that all has been done for them in Christ, seeks to serve this merciful, gracious, loving, pardoning, holy God. The heart says, at some level, you saved me for yourself. Now use me. How can I serve your ends? How can I serve your agenda, your plans, your purposes? How can I be of use in your kingdom, God? So if our Christianity is all wrapped up in God just being a blessing dispenser, without any regard for what it means to be his servant, saved for his purposes, we need to ask ourselves, have we truly come to faith? Because one of the key marks is turning to God from idols for the very purpose of serving the living and the true God. And I wonder if that's even part of our mentality at times. Coming to Christ isn't a ticket to earthly and worldly pleasures, but it's the gift of eternal bliss in the service of the King. What a place. One of Christ's harshest rebukes in the New Testament is couched in a parable that he told in Luke 19. It's the parable of the nobleman, which is really an allusion to Jesus himself. And in that parable, the nobleman goes into a far country to be given final title to a land and a people. And when he leaves, this nobleman gives 10 servants money to transact business and invest on his behalf. And startlingly in the text, Luke 19:14 reads this, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" Bottom line, we like his money. We're happy to receive it. We like the blessings, but we don't want him to reign over us. Don't put us in that position. Fine and well to take his gifts, but they reject his right of authority. And so Jesus adds one extraordinarily unsettling ending to this. Because he says that the nobleman, after coming back, will settle accounts with those who took the money. And then he says this, "But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." And he's telling them this is what's going to happen eventually. It's rather stunning, isn't it? It's not the way we ordinarily hear it or think of it, but there's Jesus telling this to the Pharisees at the moment and saying, you need to listen. Many, I fear, is the professed Christian who wants Jesus as a gift giver, wants Jesus as a forgiver of sins, wants a healer and a savior, but they don't want him to reign over them. And he says, "I count them as enemies and they will not escape." I understand those are profoundly sobering words, especially for all of us who take the name Christian ourselves today. Here's a great question. Do I want him to reign over me? Or do I want to fashion some other way? So the genuine Christian turns from idols to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. I love that one. The genuine Christian lives a life of expectancy located in the return of Jesus, either to translate us if we're still alive or to resurrect us from the dead to be with him forever. And this is the hope fueled by the conviction that Christ has died already and was raised from the dead as the first fruits of God's people. An absolute conviction of it. Not just a religious notion of it. Christians are those living now with their eternity in view, and they've stopped living just for today and for the foreseeable future. And they say with Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me," but notice this, "but also to all who have loved his appearing." Beloved, if you're not one who loves his appearing and is longing and looking for it, you need to ask if you've ever been truly born again. Do I really want his kingdom to come and his will to be done in this earth even as it is in heaven? Or do I just want him to make my life now the way it's most pleasurable for me? They turned from God, from idols to the living God, and to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Christians are living these ways because they have a sense of the wrath of God that's due to them, and the wonder of knowing that they have been delivered from God's coming wrath that's coming on all the world through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All of it is wrapped up not in a religion, but in Him, in Jesus Christ Himself. Christians know that in their very bones, they know that they know that they know that God is a God of holiness and justice and must one day set the universe to rights. We can't get around it. And they have a true sense of the reality of that coming day, and they've run to Christ for shelter. And they have run to the cross to have His blood plead on their behalf as having washed away their sin and all of their guilt. And they keep running to Him in every failure, with every sin, with all the temptations to go back under those idols that we've known before. And all of our brokenness, we keep going back because we know there's no other place to go but to Him. And we know it. And they know it on the authority of God's word, that no one can deliver them but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So let me bring this all down to a conclusion. Let me ask you those four questions. Have you turned and continue to turn to the living God from idols? And have you turned from those idols so as to serve the living God? And are you consciously waiting for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead, trusting in this Jesus alone who delivers us from the wrath to come? That's the question. If so, you might rightly call yourself a Christian today. And if not, no matter what your religion is or your profession is, or to use the modern term, no matter what you self-identify as, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins and need to be born again by the Spirit of God. For as Jesus said in John 3:36, those who don't believe in Him, the wrath of God still remains on them. But it's not too late. Oh, it's not too late. You can come to Him today. You can call upon Him for forgiveness. And you have His word, His absolute vow that no one that comes to Him will He cast out in any way. You can come for forgiveness, to have your guilt expunged by His blood and to be made His own and reconciled to the Father. You can have forgiveness and join the ranks of those who know Him this way. And if you're a Christian today and this has pierced your heart at all, then no, this is a good time for you to stop and to think and to say, you know what? I need to continue to turn to my God from those idols. I need to continue to seek Him, to serve Him, to have a burning desire in my heart for His return, putting all my trust in this Jesus who alone can deliver me from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word today. We thank You for the power and the poignancy of it. And we admit that the picture You paint here, that seemed so basic to Timothy and to Paul, may seem very odd to some here today. Oh, how we ask then for Your Spirit to work in us. First, in those that are here today that don't know Christ, oh, Father, make Yourself real to them. Open their hearts and minds. Give them sight to see their sin, to see their guilt, to see that they know that they deserve Your wrath, but to see on that horizon the cross, where Christ has paid the price, where they might run to right now and find forgiveness as they confess their sin to You and seek You for all that You do in transforming a life. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, some who have been disconcerted over whether or not they're Christians by other things, other than the things we looked at today, and they've been disturbed by them. Let their hearts be at ease that these are great and wonderful tokens of true Christianity, and they're so simple and they're so non-technical. There's not a ritual involved in one of them. There's trust in Christ, a changed heart. Encourage us to continue this life of turning from and turning to, that we might know you in all your fullness. Give us hearts of submission to serve you. And fill us with love for Christ's return and the wonder of what that'll be when he comes. And, oh, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who alone can deliver us from the wrath to come. Lord, bless your people today. Bless us all in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.